IllBeHonest.com.
Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses and canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. There are so many places in this text that we could turn to, we could look at, so many wonderful truths that we just read here that have been expressed by Paul that we could dive into, we could pull out, we could consider. But I want to draw our attention to verses 13 and 14 today. I'm skipping over verse 12 because, Lord willing, in September I'm going to go, I have three Sunday school slots consecutively, and I'm planning on going on a two or three part series on baptism. I wasn't going to do that, but I feel more of a need for that. And so, but today, we want to look at verses 13 and verses 14. And primarily, my prayer as I just prayed is that the truths expressed in these verses right here would so grip our hearts, so strengthen our faith, so encourage us, so fill us with adoration and praise of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it, Lord, would use it. It would serve to lift us up out of our current troubles, our current dilemmas. Perhaps you have besetting sins. Perhaps you have circumstances in your life. Perhaps you're having troubles and weaknesses. In short, save us from our sins. May God help us. My confidence for such results lies in the very words of Christ, as they're found there in John chapter 12, verse 32. He's responding there to inquiring minds about Him and His ministry. And He says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto Me, to Myself." As I seek to lift Him up in word today, in the preaching of His word today, by speaking of His actual being lifted up from the earth upon the cross, as He's lifted up and hung upon that cross, I beg your earnest attention. Christ promises. His promise is that through the proclamation of His cross, His gospel, He will be made known by the sinner. Romans tells us it's the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Not crafty methods of men. Not us being able to figure it out and present it in the right way. Not having a great PowerPoint presentation or some theatrical. The simple preaching of the gospel is the power of God. That's my hope today. And I hope you don't make the false assumption that the gospel is for lost people. Well, it's certainly that. But it's much, much more. Christian, you need to be saved from sin. Don't you? You say, "Brother, what do you mean? I am saved from my sin. I was saved from all my sins." We just sang it. I'm saved from all my sins. The moment I believed and trusted in Christ with all my heart, I yielded to His Lordship. And the Bible teaches me that I could never lose that. That is absolutely true. But you still need to be saved. Yes, positionally, judiciously, legally, you stand absolutely complete in Jesus Christ. 100% forgiven, 100% righteous, 100% saved. And that's what we're primarily going to focus on today. But Christian, you have remaining flesh. You have areas of weakness. You have those besetting sins. You have these little things that are gnawing at you that you're struggling with. Things that you need to overcome. Things that need to be conquered by you in a very practical way. Things that the Spirit's work, the Spirit's sanctifying work in you needs to be a reality. You need to be growing in. You need to be maturing in. You need to be advancing in. Let me ask you the question, how is that going to happen? How is that really going to happen? How is that practically? I want real practical teaching here. I want some theory. I want some real life practical, something that's going to help me. How are we going to get there? The gospel. The cross. That's the answer. By gazing upon and seeing the beauty and majesty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how. That's the only way. You see, the cross, in God's miraculous way, the cross transforms people. It takes them from one place to another, out of something into something, out of darkness into light. It transforms those who behold it, even God's people. Those who behold it keep on becoming transformed by it. One of the greatest problems of our life is not beholding Christ. I think we easily turn biblical truths into cliches. You know, we need to stay fixed on Christ. We need to keep our eyes on Christ. All that is very true. But how much is it an actual reality in our daily lives? Mark it down as certainty. Whatever you're experiencing right now, whatever it is, if you're not content, you're struggling with sin, if you're having relationship problems, if you're feeling just kind of blah about life, you're not real motivated and, you know, coasting along, we get there. Maybe you're just mustering up enough strength just to get through the day, every day. Brother, sister, this is why you're not beholding Christ. You need the gospel. Your eyes are too much on you, and that is always bad medicine. Always. You desperately need an encounter with your Savior. The truth of the matter is, we all do. We need to see Him. We need to see Him. Lord, let us see Him today. Peel back our eyes, the eyes of our hearts and our understanding. Let us behold Christ. Please, Lord. Verse 13. And you who were dead in the trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him. You who were dead. Oh, we may not yet be what we want to be. Or what we will be, but we most certainly are not what we were, right, brethren? We were dead. If you're a Christian here today, that's true of you. Notice the tense of the verb here. Were. Past tense. You were dead. That used to be you. That's no longer true of you, Christian. You're not dead. It's wonderful how the Bible just presents this picturesque language. You know, I referred to it a couple messages ago as picture pages from my childhood. And the Bible doesn't leave us guessing. Paul takes two extreme states of being in the physical realm to teach us of two extreme states in the spiritual realm. Death and life. The Bible teaches that all human beings that came forth from Adam and Eve have come forth dead, corrupt. They are corrupt spiritually and spiritually dead. Death. Think about it. Death. What a picture. What do you picture when you picture death? I mean, what comes to mind? A corpse. Something that doesn't move. Something that doesn't respond. Something that's lifeless. It's absent of life. Totally unable to converse, to think. Unable to see, unable to breathe. This is spiritually true of everyone who is born of Adam, the Bible teaches us. The Bible says the natural man, that's how we are. We come to this, the natural man does not accept or receive the things of God, the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. They're folly. Neither can he know them. Neither can he understand them. He can't even understand them because they're spiritually discerned. He needs the Spirit of God. You see? And because man's spiritually dead, he doesn't have the Spirit of God. He can't understand. But that's no longer true of you if you're a Christian. The Bible, the text says here, you've been made alive together with Him, with Christ. Paul is reminding these Colossians here, this is what you were. That is no longer the case. Now think about it. Why on earth is Paul telling them this? I mean, if you're a Christian here, you know that, right? Surely they know that. Something as drastic as going from death to life, something they know, right? Evidently, they were struggling. Evidently, they needed this instruction. Evidently, it was not abundantly clear to them. Paul is seeking to strengthen their weak understanding of their position as believers in Jesus Christ. Paul is telling them, well, as I've labored in the previous messages, as I've labored and tried to stress this incredible statement that's made in verse 9, for in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. There it is. In Christ, full deity, 100%. And you have been filled in Him who is all deity, 100%. The fullness of deity dwells in Christ, and by faith we've been filled in Him. Can you get any more complete than that? And Paul just starts, that's the starting point, the diving board, if you will, of Paul going in to show us just how it is we're filled in Christ. And he begins with circumcision. We already talked about that last time. We're not going to go into that. And secondly, I'm breaking it down. Could be broke down maybe in a couple more ways. But three main headings. Your circumcision, our forgiveness, and our triumph in Christ. That's how we're complete in Christ. And these Colossians needed to know it. And Christian, brother or sister, you need to know it. Mainly we're looking at the second one today and sort of the third by default. But look at the verbs Paul uses. We're dead, made alive, having forgiven, canceling, nailing. We can't lose sight of the fact that everything Paul says in verse 11 through 15 all funnels back to the filled in Him of verse 10. And really, that becomes the argument for the rest of the letter past verse 15. Filled in Him. Christian, you need to understand something. You're filled in Christ. You're complete in Christ. You lack nothing. I mean, what on earth are you doing seeking to find fulfillment for something that's outside of Christ when you're filled in Christ? The very thing you're filled in is your completeness. There's nothing that needs to be done. Nothing that needs to be added to your simple trust and faith in an all-sufficient Savior. I mean, would you start out in the Spirit, in trusting Christ, and then be perfected in the flesh? Paul says that's utter foolishness. He tells the Galatians. Don't be taken captive, he says in verse 8. Philosophy? Human tradition? Are you going to camp there? Human reasoning, human understanding, human standards, consulting with the flesh. Is that where you're going to stand? Is that where your hope is going to be? Is that where you're going to find rest and completeness? No way. Never. You'll never find it in flesh. You'll never find it in any of these things. Flesh will never land you there. That will only lead to confusion. It'll only cloud your vision of your Savior, of the very one you are filled in. Run from those things, Paul's saying. Flee philosophies of this world. Flee humanistic ways. Flee traditions of men. Flee commandments of men. Abide in Christ. Are you thinking that you can add or improve to who Christ is and what Christ has done? Verse 12, you were raised with Him through faith. Right? That faith. That's what made you alive together with Him. Faith. Nothing else did. Faith doesn't put you in a category of potential blessings that God, you know, He might bestow upon you. He might be accepted, but you know, you have to work it out somehow. You know, you got to do your part. The faith of verse 12 lands us on the having forgiveness of our trespasses in verse 13. You see that? Christian, you're forgiven of God by faith. By faith in Him, not in you. That's important. Not in you, but in Him, but in Christ. Brethren, you're never going to find any confidence in your flesh. Anything else but Christ. No rest, no joy, never. You know, when God saves us, I think some people get this misunderstanding that our flesh begins to get improved. No, that's not the case. When God saves a sinner, their flesh is never improved. Not one iota. What He does is He fills us in Christ. He gives us His Spirit. He blesses us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He sits us right by Christ in the heavenly places. And what does that mean? That means we're right there. We have access to power. We have access to grace. We have power from God to conquer the flesh. Not that the flesh becomes a self-improvement project. The flesh is the flesh. It will always be the flesh. But through the saving power of God, He enables His child to conquer that flesh. To mortify the flesh. To put off the flesh. We're coming there in chapter 3. To deny the flesh. Not improve the flesh. If you're hoping your flesh is going to improve, you're in for a long haul. I bet you say you're not going to make it. But there's hope. Because God has given you power over it. There's power to be had. This is called sanctification. And it's done in measure. It's not done overnight. It's done in process, in time, over time. This is where Christians run into trouble. They can. And they stumble and they're driven to despair in time at times because they see this remaining fleshly impulse that just kind of rises up and they say to themselves, wait a minute. I thought that thing was dead. Doesn't Paul say right here, we're dead? Now alive? I was dead, right? Past tense? What is this thing? Yes, he does say that. Yes, that's true. But let me ask you, what's alive? I'll tell you what's alive. A spirit that rises up against that flesh. A spirit that identifies that flesh. A spirit that strives to mortify that flesh. That spirit wasn't there when you were dead. It was gone. Nowhere to be found. That flesh was right at home. Oh, kicked back its heels, was loving every moment of it. That's no longer true if you've been made alive in Christ. You cannot be content with such things. This new life will not allow it. But brother, I have been struggling with such surgings of evil at times, such wicked, unbelieving thoughts, such wrestlings. I'm left weary and wondering, what am I? I read somewhere in this book that we're not wrestling against the physical realm. Though it may appear to be so at times, outwardly. But as believers in Christ, as ones who are filled in Him, we are engaged against rulers and authorities and warriors of darkness. Cosmic powers of darkness, Paul calls them. And brethren, if you recall, Just recently, our brother Tim has set forth in Hebrews chapter 1 the power, the might, the majesty, the wonder of the angelic realm. That's what we're wrestling with. We're wrestling with forces that are real, forces that are to be reckoned with, not pushovers. Forces of evil in heavenly places. You can't see them. They're here right now. You better believe they're here right now. This is war. God's called us to war. And you what? When you're in war, you know what? You better know where to run when the shells start flying. You better know where the protection of that fortress is of protection. You better know where it's at. You not only know where it's at, you better know where it's at and get in it or else. You're a goner. And of course, that fortress is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him, you're forgiven, Paul's teaching us here. Outside of Him, there is no provision for that. This misconception of the world that Jesus died for sinners and so we're all forgiven. No, you got to be in Him. You got to be filled in Him. So the issue is not, are there warrings in your life, conflict within? The issue is not, are there bouts with evil and sin? The issue is, are you residing in or out of Christ? Are you placing all your hope and confidence in your eternal soul in the crucified, now risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you putting it somewhere else? Christian, those songs we just sang are glorious. Know why? Because they were speaking that we are forgiven in Him. And let's look at just how that is so. Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us. Paul says, by. That's a big two-letter word right there. It's a preposition. What do? Prepositions are words that express relationship to other words or phrases in that sentence. They link those phrases. Paul says, having forgiven us all our trespasses by. This is how our trespasses are forgiven. He's about to tell us right here. This is important. The Bible right here tells us how we can be forgiven of God. Right here, verse 14. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Okay, let me stop here for a moment. Let me ask you a question. Children, feel free to join in. How many things were nailed to the cross of Christ? Anybody? How many things were nailed to the cross of Christ? Would you say? You're absolutely right. Can you tell me what they are? Okay, two thieves and Jesus. Okay, collectively in all the crosses, you are correct, Tony. I'm speaking specifically of Christ's cross. There's three things nailed there. I'm going to tell you what they are. Thanks for the boldness to say that, though. I appreciate that. Number one, there was a body. Number two, there was a board. And number three, to keep my bees together, a bill. And so that's how I want to spend the rest of our time looking at these three things briefly. A body, a board, and a bill. And brethren, come with me now. I'd like us to set our mind's eyes at that scene at Calvary. There they are, the crosses. JC just told us about three of them. But let's look particularly at that one in the middle. There upon it hangs a man. A God man. The God man. But a man indeed. A man who hangs there and is accomplishing the most tremendous, incredible, profound things. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things." He partook of human flesh. He took upon himself a body. He had a real human body. Does. 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. By his wounds you have been healed." Peter, of course, is pulling from Isaiah 53, verse 5, where we're told that he was crushed for our iniquities. And Isaiah, like no other inspired writer in Scripture, vividly paints for us our Savior in his rejection, in his suffering, and yet in his successful accomplishment of securing a salvation for his people. We're told there that there was a body prepared for Christ. We're told that in the Scriptures. But we're told that that body was not physically attractive. It had no form or majesty that we should even look to him. No beauty that we should even desire him. What's that mean? You know what that means? Jesus was not an eye grabber. He didn't walk into the room and turn people's heads because of the way he looked. Oh, he did by his ministry and the things he did. But had you not known and he walked in the room, he wasn't catching people's eyes. He wasn't quite the specimen to look upon. You know, remember that next time you stand in the mirror and prepare yourself to go out to this lost and dying world. What should govern our approval? Isn't that what we're doing? I mean, we're standing in the mirror until we get to the point where we approve of ourselves to leave, right? What should govern that? Obviously, Jesus does not place a whole lot of importance on outward looks, on beauty. You think about it, though. He is the creator of beauty. He's the creator of all fleshly existence in every form that is found. Certainly, there's beautiful forms, right? There's beautiful faces. There's beautiful people. No one would dispute that. But interestingly, Jesus chose of his own accord to come into this world and adorn himself with a homely looking flesh. Not as attractive man. And yet, brethren, he is by far the most beautiful, glorious being in the universe. Young people, listen to me. Those of you who want to get married, desire to get married, take heed to what we find in our Savior's body. It was a body adorned to serve, not to attract. A body housing the adorning of the heart, not of the flesh. That's what really matters, brethren. That's the number one priority when you're looking for a husband, when you're looking for a wife. What's the adorning of the heart? That's what I want. And isn't that so contrary to this world? So opposite of this dark, evil world. Man would place every emphasis on the appearance of the flesh. And absolutely nothing on the inner man. In fact, he despised anybody that expresses any kind of righteousness in the inner man. But look with me again to Calvary. What do we see there, brethren? Look at what Isaiah paints for us. A body that's so very, very different. So far removed from the adorning of flesh. He paints for us a body that is scourged. A body that is beaten. A body that is torn. That's spit upon and whipped and pierced. A body that was crushed by the weight of sin that was laid upon it. A body that was indeed nailed to a cross of wood and left there to die. Look a little closer. And what do we see? A face. A face covered in blood. Blood that flows from the thorns being pressed down upon His head. And if you look even a little closer, you can see His mouth moving. And can you see the words coming out of His mouth? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Amazing. And then those dreadful words of Him crying out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Brethren, can you see the anguish on His face as He cries it out? But wait. That voice of terror turns to a voice of triumph. Do you hear Him? Hear Him say the words, it is finished. It's over. It's complete. Your salvation and mine is complete. A body that was willingly nailed to a cross for such things as this. Now it hangs there, lifeless. And how ironic that such a normal, unattractive, unappealing, unimpressive body, covered in gore, could now be seen to embody all that's pure and precious and lovely and beautiful. But secondly, if we gaze just above His head, nailed right there is a board. And on that board there's an inscription in three different languages, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And they say these words, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. This was the charge laid against Him. You know, in the Roman Empire, they nailed to the cross what was called the titular. Every criminal on a cross had a titular hanging from it, nailed to it. And on that titular was listed all the crimes that that criminal was found guilty of. And of course, with Christ, they had no crimes to accuse Him of. Legitimately. And so in Jesus' case, the titular, there was no list there. No list of sins, no list of crimes, because there was none to list. Instead, it bore this label, King of the Jews. And as true as that is, King of the Jews, it's only half truth. Of course, we know He's King of kings and Lord of lords. King of the heavenly realm, King of the earthly, King of the universe, the Creator of it all. And yet that label was not placed there in honor of a king. It was placed there, as Matt was mentioning earlier, as they robed Him in mockery. They were mocking Him. Can you hear the scoffers scoffing? If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. But it was not Himself He was seeking to save. Look carefully now, up and down that cross, from head to toe, from side to side, from hand to hand. View it. Can you see it? Our third thing. Now the others you could see with the physical eye, but this one requires the eye of faith. It's right there, in that nail, covered in that blood. A bill. A record of debt. What is this thing? Record of debt. Let's pause the scene here for a minute and look at the apostle, what he's saying in our text. Paul here creates this word picture of a debt payment. The phrase record of debt is a translation of the Greek word karagraphon. I think I'm saying that right. It's the only time it shows up in the New Testament. It literally means handwriting. It's handwriting, one that was a note that's written by one's own hand. A legal note. In the sense in which it's being used here, it's a legal note that men are made chargeable to before God. Each sin that you've committed, my friend, that I've committed, that you've committed, is logged down, as it were, in God's holy notebook and stands as a record of debt against you. And you know what? The most horrific news to all of mankind is the law of God demands perfect payment. Every single human being has this record. That's the bad news of the Bible. And what makes it even worse news is we don't have the ability to pay it back. We can't do it. You can't do it. Man is a guilty, condemned creature awaiting the just, eternal punishment of Almighty God. How can you say that? I mean, how can that be? How is that fair? Because when an infinite debt, your sin, is laid against an infinite being, God, an infinite punishment, hell, is justifiable. It's right. That's man's dilemma. He is in serious trouble. It is impossible for a finite being, man, to pay an infinite debt. The only way such a debt could be paid is for someone who's finite to somehow pay it. Or infinite, rather. Man needs a substitute. He needs someone to stand in his place. Someone who can bear the whole weight of that debt fully. Satisfy it completely and fully. What do you think? Is there such a one? I mean, if that's true, this is serious. There's no hope unless we find such a one, right? For you and me, let's go back to the cross. There's Jesus. Let's gaze upon Him. Look a little closer at this record of debt. Look at it. There it is. This, if you look closely, it's a list. It's a long list. It's a long list of crimes and sins. But wait, you said Jesus had no list of sins. You're right. They're not His. They're yours. They're mine. And there they are, page after page, line upon line, crime after crime, lying in the blood of the one who did not commit them. I see my name there. Don't you? I see my sins listed there. Do you? Let's go back to the text. Having forgiven us all our trespasses. We just sang that. There they are, brethren, all of them. He doesn't say, forgiven some. Forgiven the ones right now. You got to work out the rest of them. Now, forgiven some now or all now, and then you got to meet the priest every year, you know, and catch up with them. The sins you're going to commit from now on, all of them, they're all forgiven. Oh, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed where? To the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Freed by the nails of Calvary. Brother or sister, I tell you what, when Satan comes waving that sin in your face, you take him and you tell him to look. Look at that tree. Look at that tree. And look at there. All of them, yes, I'll agree with you. He'll come showing you your sins. They're right there, Satan. There they are. But did you look closely? You see that hole? You see that hole? That's from the nail prints of the Son of God. You see that blood covered in them? They've been paid. They've been forgiven. They're gone. They've been canceled. Nailed to the cross, I bear them no more. Those nail marks through that document, that record of debt, they cry out, paid, forgiven, free. Absolutely. All those legal demands, and there's many, all those legal demands satisfied. 1 John 4:10, and this is love. Oh, isn't it? Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's that word, propitiation. What does it mean? To appease. To satisfy something or someone. In this case, to satisfy the law of God. To satisfy those legal demands that stood against us. Christ's atoning work satisfied them all. Including your doubts. Including your sin yesterday. Including your sin tomorrow. Every last one of them. Isaiah 53. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. When His soul makes an offering for sin, He shall see. Oh, and He saw, brethren. Out of anguish of His soul, He shall see and yet be satisfied. How can a sinful human being, engage himself and be guilty of sinful transgressions against the holy God and be forgiven? How is that possible? Because the transgressions have been removed. They've been canceled. They've been already paid by someone else. Paul's saying to these Colossians, brethren, and he's saying to us today, don't turn your eyes from the cross. For there it is where you have full payment for your sins. There it is you have full acceptance before God. There it is where your sins, not in part, but the whole, has been taken care of by the Son of the living God. And guess what? God's quite satisfied with that payment. Hallelujah. He's fully satisfied. And as I already said, we already heard it. Let's go back to that scene. There He is, crying out, "It is finished. It's complete." Therefore, you're complete if you're in Christ. If your trust is in Him and Him alone. What a glorious truth. The big pitfall Christians can fall into is their failure to live in light of that. To live in light of our completeness, the provision of Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, Christians can paint such a sorry picture of the Christian life to those who live around them. That's a shame. What we primarily need, he says, is not an experience, but to realize what we are. And who we are, what God has done in Christ, and the way He has blessed us. I'm going to tell you how He's blessed you. Listen to this. Having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And it stays right there. No wonder Satan is constantly seeking to mar this whole thing up and confuse it and lure God's people away from the very thing that brings them to Christ, the cross. The cross is where everything that's found in Christ for the believer flows from. Brethren, it is. And Satan, you see, he's crafty. He ploys. He plays on man's natural bent to improve himself, make himself more presentable to God by bringing him into religious bondage. That's what Paul encounters in every letter that he writes. You think about it. Every religion upon the face of the earth that is not Christianity, and we're talking hundreds and thousands of religions, every one of them that's not Christianity, they're nothing but synagogues of Satan doing this very thing, teaching this very thing. They're the results of Satan using man's natural tendency to produce or earn his own salvation. There is this innate sense of guilt that we have. Romans talks about our own conscience bearing witness that drives man to some sort of self-effort, to self-atone. Man knows he's a guilty creature. He knows it. I don't care if he tells you he's an atheist or not. He knows it. You watch Richard Dawkins at the end of that movie. That's a man who knows his guilt. That's a man who knows his guilt. And so what does man do? He seeks his own inventions as a way to remove the sense of guilt. Well, oh, we came off from the back of crystals, you see. There's no God we're accountable to. Boom. The judgment pounding. When those nails went in, what do those nails represent? Those nails, as they were pounded into Christ, it says, guilty, guilty, guilty. It screamed out to every human being that it was ever born of Adam and Eve, guilty, guilty, guilty. And Dawkins knows it, and so does everyone else who denounces God. Man's a creature of guilt. I had a 4-year-old little neighbor boy, just came over last week. He comes over to the plow sometimes to play. Pretty intelligent young man. Pretty articulate for 4 years old. And I asked him, so what do you know? He says, I don't know anything but meatballs and video games. I said, okay, I'm trying to turn this conversation into something. What do you think about the Lord Jesus Christ? He goes, I don't know, I'm only 4 years old. I said, well, you know what? He created you. He's the creator of the universe. He loves sinners. He came and died for sinners. Boom, just like that, he said, can we stop talking about this now? Wow. And it reminded me. It took me back to my childhood when my mom, she used to love watching Jesus of Nazareth. I wouldn't totally recommend that movie. A lot of unbiblical points in it, but I remember growing up watching that movie, and when it came to the scene where Christ was about to be crucified, they laid the beam upon him. I left the room. I didn't really realize what was going on, but it made me uncomfortable. What was that? My guilt. I felt the guilt. I sensed the guilt that was proclaiming. Man knows his guilt before God. And brethren, Christians, even Christians, after experiencing the grace of God in their lives, can gravitate back to this mindset of atoning for their own sins instead of running to the cross. And it's right there the evil one gets his foot in the door. You know, he can't do away with God, and he can't do away with the cross really, truthfully, successfully. So what's left? A diversion. A diversion from the cross. Rob the child of God of enjoying the fullness that he has in Jesus Christ by getting his eyes off the cross. And boom, mission accomplished. Yeah, you know, here's Satan. Yeah, you know, the cross is good. We've got to have that. But Christian, why are you struggling so? What's the problem? What's wrong? You know what's wrong? You're not doing your part. That's why you're feeling so empty. You're not being religious enough. You're not doing enough. You know, what about this regulation over here? What about this religious ceremony? What about these books? You got to get these books done right here. And what about this prayer schedule? I think you should be measuring up. You know, this brother over here, he's got this prayer schedule. You know, you're not there. I think you better get there or else. Condemnation. What is all that doing? It's pointing toward me. Inward. That's where Satan wants you to look. He doesn't want you looking up at that cross. He wants you looking right here. Because he knows there's no freedom there. You aren't going to see no document with holes. You're going to see a heart that's full of need. A heart that needs Christ. A heart that's hopeless without Him. That's what's happening to these brethren at Colossae. If you do such and such, we're getting there. Maybe you'll, you know, if you live a little more of an aesthetic lifestyle, you know, this is where it's at. This is where the real experience of Christianity is at. You know, it's this thing right here. Keep this law. Do this. This is where true Christianity is known. Paul says, no, 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 1,000 times no. Your completeness is in Christ and Christ alone. Don't let anybody else tell you different. It's found in what He accomplished, not in what you accomplish. If our hope is laid on our accomplishments, oh, we're of all men most miserable. We fall miserably short of what God requires. Eternally short of what God requires. But in Christ, we have everything that God requires. Isn't that glorious? Everything that God requires is ours. We're seated right next to Christ in the heavenly places. That's a phenomenal text to me. It speaks of that. It speaks of we have everything in Christ. We're there, right there with Him. We're regarded as Him. We have His righteousness. We have His perfection. Just look at all the in Hims and with Hims in this text. Well, I want to close here with just one word to those of you that are lost, that truly are not in Christ. I thought of a number of places to go, but Jesus does tell us in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, He said, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him, did you get that? Whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. You know what that text Jesus is quoting? It's out of Numbers 21. It really happened. It's a real story in Numbers where the people were rebelling against God and Moses. And God said, enough of it. I've had enough of this. He sends out fiery serpents. And they start biting all the people. And the people start falling over dead. And Moses is like, Lord, what do I do? The people of Israel are dying. Snakes are biting them. And the Lord says, make a serpent and a pole. Put that serpent on a pole and set it before the people. And when they look upon that serpent on the pole, they will live. That's a picture of the gospel. Looking to the cross of Christ and live. Looking in faith to the finished work of Christ and receiving life, eternal life. But you know the problem? I mean, you think about that. Okay, Moses got the pole. Everybody's looking, right? Christ died for sinners. Everybody's going to look to Christ, right? No. They're over here looking. Oh, man, look at my leg. It's swelling up. I got a big snake biting. Look at the snake. I made this. Yeah, but I know there's a snake there. It lifted up on a pole. But look at this wound here. I can't. His eyes all fixed on his wound. Moses says, no, look at the snake. Look at the pole. Yeah, but my wound. No, the pole. And it's the ones who looked at the pole that lived. Those who refused to look and kept looking at their legs and looking at the swelling and looking at the bites and looking at all this. They died. They perished. Only those who looked in faith to that pole lived. It's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of the simplicity of the gospel, the gloriousness of the gospel. I got news for you. We've all been bitten. It's far worse than venom. It's sin. And it's deep. And it's poisonous. And it's destructive. And it's going to kill you. But I tell you today, on behalf of Christ, look to Him. Look at that Christ at Calvary. Look at that those nail-pierced hands. Look at those that record of death that stands against you. That law that condemns you. It's nailed right there in the palms of His hand. Look to Him and live. Look to Him and there's freedom. Look to Him and there is real, true, eternal life to be had. Real deliverance from bondage of sin. If you don't believe me, ask. There's many here that have experienced it. Many here that are living in it. Many here that know it. And brother, sister, look to Christ. Not to the devil. Not to your sin. Not to you. Not to introspection. Put down the Puritans. Pick up your Bible. Look to Christ. May the Lord bless you. Thank you.